It's a great joy to greet you this morning in the name of the Lord. I feel badly that last week we ended on such a pressure-packed note, and I think I promised you we'd give you an opportunity this morning to vent. If you can remember what we did last week and what was going on in your mind, see, I've set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, and for glory. We had no time for discussion, and some of you have written me, talked to me, and said, thank you, or you've had questions, whatever. Anybody, before we go into the new chapter, anybody like to talk about the privilege that's ours in Christ, as was Israel's? Yes, ma'am.
It's actually about Deuteronomy 27.
Yes.
And you know how it said that there were the curses that they were supposed to say, in one was not to have, or not to marry like your father. Mm-hmm. But wasn't Sarah Abraham's half-sister?
The question was, she's already talking about chapter 27, the curses at the end. You are not to marry a relative. Something like that. Didn't Abraham marry a relative? Thank you. We have some things to talk about in a couple of weeks. We're going to read that passage yet today, the whole thing. But my question is about last week before we read this passage, unless you want to get on to this one. I'm okay with getting on to it. All right, let's do that. I'm a bit self-conscious today because we're dealing with a chapter about which I have my own ideas, and some of them are strange, wild, and woolly, and I don't know what I'm talking about, but we have in our midst somebody who is figuring out whether or not I'm right. Daniel Lanz is doing his dissertation on this chapter, and the agenda is to prove me wrong or right. In any case, no pressure, Daniel, but you don't have to agree with me, And I've said many times, everything we do is in pencil. Very soft lead pencil. And when I've read the commentaries on this chapter, I have never been satisfied with what they're doing with it. In fact, they don't know what to do with it. It's just there. So, let's read and before we launch. Hear the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 27. Then Moses and the elders charged the people, saying, keep all the commands that I command you today. So it will be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this Torah when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use any implements of iron on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it whole burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and celebrate before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this Torah very distinctly. Well, I'm actually reading what my translation has. We'll have some commentary on that yet. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, "Shh! Listen, O Israel, today you have become a people belonging to the Lord your God. So you shall obey the Lord your God and do his commands and his ordinances, which I command you today." Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer, declare to all the people of Israel with a loud voice, 'Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer, saying, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who dishonors father or mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's boundary mark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who misleads a blind person on the road.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with an animal.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who strikes his neighbor in secret.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm the words of this Torah by doing them.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" Damn you. That's the word we would use. Damn the one. That's our language, but we sanitize it a little bit. But it's exactly the word. Whew. What are you going to do with that? Anybody know what this chapter is about? No idea what in the world is going on here. Any first impulses? Yes, sir.
But like stones, would they be visible as the long caravan went across the Jordan?
As the who?
The long caravan. It was going to take a long time for all those folk to form into a column and move across the river.
Well, that's a good question. Those white stones, would everybody even, would there be time to parade everybody by so that they could see them?
Well, they're going to parade by.
Yeah. Yes. But what is the point? It is the first billboard. Indeed, it is. Indeed, it is the first billboard. Advertising. But the question is, what are we advertising? Are we?
Well, it just seems to me that this whole list are not everyday incidents. They're a little way out.
Which list? Of the curses? They're not everyday incidents. They're way out. But did you notice how many times the text said, in secret. These are not the things you do publicly. It's in secret. Exactly.
It reminds me of Joshua 8. I don't read ahead, but it popped in my head because that just summarizes what they did, but it doesn't tell you what they actually did. I think this is what they were actually supposed to do. So Joshua 8 actually did it, I think.
Joshua 8 picks this up. In fact, we're going to go there this morning yet, depending on whether or not the devil speeds up the clock. In any case, yes, Joshua 8, they do this. But what was the point of what they did? I don't know either. I have a theory. Any other responses? Have you ever had your devotions in this text? I mean, what you going to do with it?
Well, to me, it was a spiritual marking, for something very important that's happened in their life.
It's a spiritual marking. But what is it marking? In the commentaries, I don't find that one, people thinking about that very well. Everybody's mystified. What is this?
When we stood on Mount Gerizim in Israel, and you read this, and we all shouted amen across Mount Ebal.
We did.
And we looked and we could see what may have been the altar on the other side. And we talked about this, and we were talking about the limestone wash, which would have only lasted through one rainstorm. And everything that was written on the limestone would have gone into the earth. And it was like the dedication of the land by the authority of God's word. I remember that discussion. And it was so impressive at that time that I just remember this as I was reading it. When we stood there and perhaps the whitewash washing off was a dedication not only to the people, but to the land that they were going into.
I'm impressed by your memory. That's what going there does. All of a sudden, I get that. We'll get there. Yes. Very good. All right, let's start. What are you going to do with this passage? Well, first of all, we have to remind ourselves where it is in the book. We've done this before. You've seen this picture before. But we've got the four addresses of Moses and then the closing hymn of this long church service. And then the benediction of all the tribes. We now have... There we go. But here, this is the third address. I'm calling it the third address. We've talked about that before, but it takes us from chapter 12, verse 1 through 26, and then it picks it up at 28. But there's a little gap in there. This text is not part of that speech. In fact, this text consists of three speeches by different people. It's not just Moses talking now. It's actually a narrative with three or four embedded speeches. So we are going to have problems here with this today. Anyhow, 27, 1 to 6 gets stuck in what otherwise looks like a coherent text. Let me read again the ending of chapter 26. We had this last time. Today you've obtained the Lord's commitment to be your God. You have promised to walk in His ways, to keep His ordinances, His commands, and His judgments, to listen to His voice. Today the Lord has obtained your commitment to be his people, to be his treasured people, as he promised you, to keep his commands, to set you high above all the nations that he has made for praise, for fame, and for honor. And you have promised to be a people holy, belonging to the Lord your God, just as he promised. Then 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands that I command, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Well, where does that come from? These are the only two places in the whole book where you've got this idea. And it's as if it comes right after. And then, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. When we get to chapter 8, we'll use monster language. And this is monster language, as if the blessing is an animal that's going to hound you and catch you. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will hound me. It's not follow, like a puppy dog. They will hound me all the days of my life. That's what God sends after us, grace and mercy, goodness. So here you have it. They'll hound you. If you listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and then blessed will you be in the city, blessed will you be in the field, and the next 10 verses are all lavish picture of blessing as the reward for faithfulness, fulfilling the mission. Then the nations will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. Verse 10. That's chapter 28. Well, that's a smoothly flowing stream. But somebody's interrupted it and stuck in this extra text here, forcing us to ask, why would you do that? If that other is a coherent sermon by Moses, why, just before he gets to the blessings and the curses in chapter 28, you think you've got curses here? Wait till we get to chapter 28. This is kindergarten. There you'll have, you've got 15, 14 verses of effusive blessing. And then from verse 15 all the way through to 68. 50 verses of damnation. And of course, this is what gives us a picture of the God of the Old Testament. Only 14 verses of blessing and 50 verses of curse. Well, we have to talk about that one too. But anyway, that's all part of the sermon. The blessings and the curses are built into the covenant, which means that if God doesn't carry out the blessing when Israel is faithful, he's broken the covenant. And if God doesn't carry out the curses when they're unfaithful, guess what? Who's broken the covenant? God has. Which is why Daniel will say, O Lord, you are faithful. You have kept all the words of the Torah. We are the ones who are unfaithful. So that's where this fits. It's stuck in here. And we are forced to ask why. I don't think we can answer that until we've been through the passage. So let's hold that as we work our way. It's going to take us a while to get through here. It's a very interesting chapter. So at least to me and to Daniel, I hope by the time we're done, it's also, there's so much cultural stuff going on here that just fascinates me. Home at last, that's the point. There you shall set up the altar and offer whole burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings all as well. And celebrate, your text has rejoice. Again, that's Old English. Rejoice. When do you use that? At a birthday party, do you rejoice? Well, you do, but you don't use that language. You celebrate. At a wedding, you celebrate. At an important, you celebrate. Celebrate before the Lord your God. This is a celebration. We've got to figure out why. Now let's look at the structure of this chapter. You will have noticed as I was reading that it goes back and forth. The first part, I mean, it divides into three parts. Our lighting is too bright here for this now. You've got three parts, and there is a fulcrum, not quite in the middle, but it divides into the future, a dramatic ritual to be done in the future, verses 1 to 8. It ends with the future, a verbal ritual, where they're just saying antiphonally the curses, and the rest are saying, amen. It's a Pentecostal service breaking out. Amen. And then in the middle, you have the present challenge. Future, present, future. When you cross the Jordan, build an altar. Oh, today you have become the people of God. Today. So these are two verses right in the middle, verses 9 and 10. And then in the future, after you've crossed the Jordan, then this is what we need to do. So it divides into those. We can look at it in another way. You will notice that these speeches have different characters talking. Look at verse 1. Then Moses and the elders charged the people. Really. Verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all the people. Verse 11. Moses also charged all the people that day, saying. So you got different people talking. For the first time since way back in chapter 5, the elders show up as participants in the drama. So here you've got three different speeches by three speakers. So, in order to understand this text, we have to go back to another passage that we looked at about 2 years ago. Maybe three, maybe four. My memory fails me. But go back to chapter 11. We're going to be there for a little while this morning. It is critical information to understand this one. This is at the end of Moses' second address, which takes us from chapter 5 through 11. He ends it with this ritual. If I had started just a few verses earlier, you would, and we will come back to this, if we had started in verse 26, we would have read, look, I am setting before you today blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen and the curse if you disobey. So you get the feeling he's come to the end of an address. It's the altar call. Choose you this day which way you want to go. Oh, but after that, he adds this. What's this got to do with anything? Oh, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Aren't they beyond the Jordan, west of the road toward the going down of the sun and the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arava, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Moreh? For you are to cross the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord has given you, and you shall possess it and live in it. You shall be careful to do all of the statutes and the rules I am setting before you today. I think we've not only failed with this thing, our microphone has failed. Oh, now we get it. All right, let's talk about these two texts, Deuteronomy 11, 26, and 26:16-28:68. I mentioned before that 26:16 starts a new section there. And you want this one? The more amazing technology gets, the more frustrating it gets. The more it can go wrong. Lesson for all of us. Don't learn to reuse computers. Just stick with overhead transparencies or whatever else. Let's save burn. Are we on? Magic. The battery ban. All right. Now let's compare Deuteronomy 11:26 to So 32 and 26, 16, all the way through to, 28, 68. In Scripture, you often have what I call, technically, resumptive exposition. What is resumptive exposition? A biblical text will introduce an idea in an earlier context. Ezekiel does this all the time. He'll introduce an idea in an earlier context and then drop it. He'll just whet your appetite and give you a taste for, you don't know yet more that it's more to come. But then later on, he'll come back and resume the topic, resumptive, and expound on it. That's exactly what's happening here. In fact, the structure of this text is the structure of 11, 26 to 32, except it goes in reverse order. In 26 to 32, you've got the announcement of the blessing and the curse, then the ceremony on Gerizim and Ebal, and then the appeal to obedience. But in our section, 26:16, you've got the appeal to obedience, the ceremony at Ebal and Gerizim, and then the announcement of the blessing and the curse, 28. So it's actually an X. It crisscrosses. We call that a chiasm. It's ABC order in the first one, CBA order in the last one. So that's what's happening here. The ideas that we have from 26:16 through 28, we've all anticipated some of these ideas, and what he's doing now is picking up those ideas and turning them around for his rhetorical purpose. And I have a feeling that chapter 27 is stuck in here because, and we'll talk about this some more later, it's like going to the theater after Act 1. By the time Act 1 is done, you're so tense or whatever else that you need a break. You need to go out and have a smoke. People used to do that. We don't anymore, thankfully. But you need a break. Catch your breath before he gets to the blessings and the curses of 28. We need to stand back and reflect. And he introduces a kind of a curtain here, a pause. Oh, let's quickly look ahead, and then we'll come back. And I think that's kind of what's happening here. Some of us are sometimes, we don't expect any logic in biblical text. We think simply the Lord poured ideas into the biblical author's mind, and they just wrote. And it makes no sense. Actually, the whole book of Deuteronomy is screaming with logic. Nothing is accidental, and you see this even in the way these pieces are put together. Next question. Why are we going to Ebal and Gerizim? Here's an answer.
In Genesis, when the land was promised to Abraham, I think that's chapter 11, he was in Shechem, which is right between Ebal and Gerizim.
But this text never mentions Shechem. What does it mention? The Oak of Moreh. Where did you hear that before? Genesis 12, the Oak of Moreh. We'll come back to that one. That's the theological reason. Why are we going to Ebal and Gerizim? There's a theological reason. There's also a topographical reason, and this one has actually two parts. First, understanding the geography of the Promised Land is a key to understanding this text, all of chapter 27. It's unclear why the blessing would be deposited on Gerizim and the curse on Ebal. Why that should happen, we can only speculate, but we will when we get to verse 11 and 12. But from Moses' point of view, Gerizim was the closer mountain. I'll have a map here in a moment where Moses is standing, and then you'll be able to see where Gerizim is. Though Ebal is slightly higher, so he should have been able to actually see both. But the choice for this ceremony makes sense at several levels. First, these mountains were the highest points of the geographic spine that made up the Promised Land. I'll have a map here for in a moment. But Gerizim to the south, 2,849 feet above sea level. I didn't measure that. That's what they tell me. The peak of Ebal visible, the other side of Gerizim, 3,000. These are the highest peaks in the Promised Land. This is the mountaintop. Well, why would you go there for this ceremony? From here, you can see virtually the whole land. From Mount Hermon to the north, which is higher than either of these, but it's technically outside this Promised Land. But from Mount Hermon in the north, all the way down to the southern Judean hills, you can see from the top of these mountains. So, standing on these mountains, an observer could cast his or her gaze from Mount Hermon, the northern boundary, to the Philistine plain to the south. Beersheba, proverbially, the southern extremity, would have been just out of sight because of the Judean hills, but there we are. So these mountains are the highest peak, which raise interesting questions for me when I ask, why does God pick Jerusalem as the holy city? I wouldn't have. This is not the highest place. I mean, in the ancient world, the higher you can get, the closer you feel to God. This is true of pagan religions. It was true also of our religion. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, the beauty of his own. Beautiful joy of is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. I would have picked Gerizim or Ebal for the temple. So this is the highest place. But there's a second reason, and that is if we draw a straight line from Dan to Beersheba, how many times do we read that in Scripture? From Dan to Beersheba, it happens even in Genesis. Long before, there was a city called Dan. But this is the city at the northern extremity, and Beersheba is the city at almost at the... So it becomes proverbial, like New York to L.A., Halifax to Vancouver, the whole country. This is... So this is dead center. If you take a ruler on your map, and you measure the distance. Here's Dan, right at the foot of Mount Hermon. Well, this thing keeps going out on me. Dan at the top, at the foot of Mount Hermon. That's the northern boundary. If you draw a straight line between Dan and Beersheba, and then you figure out where's the middle, it's right there. It's right in the heartland of the Promised Land. Right in the middle. So that makes sense on that score. Dan up there, Beersheba down here, but you've got Moses is down here at Nebo, and as he speaks to the Israelites in this context, he can see those mountains from where he is. In fact, all his people can see them. Moses had said earlier, he had begged the Lord, "Let me cross the Jordan so I can see the land." He can see it. But of course, he wants to make that word mean more than just visual. He wants, so I can experience it. He can see it from where he is now. So this is why this is a strategic location. In chapter 11, Moses says, when you cross the Jordan, your first destination is Gerizim and Ebal. Make a beeline for that place. So this is why it's geographically significant. But, and we, Mar was already intimating the theological significance of this. This place is extremely significant in Israel's ancestral traditions. And we've already talked about or hinted at the Oaks of Moreh mentioned here is our clue to a connection with an earlier text. Genesis 12, 4 to 6. The Lord comes to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and says, get up, leave the land of your birth, the land of your fathers, go to the land that I will show you. And what does Abraham do? He gets up and he goes. When he crosses the Jordan, first place he heads for is Shechem. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot was with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, where he had buried his father. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired at Haran, and they set out to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. Oh, there we are. Oh, by the way, at that time, Canaanites were in the land. Why does he even mention that? Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Notice what's happened. This is Abraham's first stopping point in the promised land recorded in Scripture. He has crossed the Jordan. He's come to Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. And guess who shows up? The Lord. He had said, go to the land that I will show you. Well, now it's not only Moses has seen the land that the Lord would show him. Moses has seen God. The Lord appeared to him. And the Lord says, this is it. This is what I was talking about. And Abraham celebrates by setting up a memorial altar to the Lord, his God, who had appeared to him. That's an amazing text. Now Abraham is staking his first claim to the land. Except it's not Abraham's stake. Whose stake is it? It's God's stake. But God is hereby affirming this is the land. So here's a picture of where we are. Shechem is up here. We don't have Mount Gerizim and Ebal, but Gerizim is just south of Shechem, and Ebal is to the north. Shechem is in the valley. I'll have a picture of this in a moment. Abraham has come down, he's crossed the Jordan, and he heads straight for Shechem, and this is the target. Here the Lord appears to him. And of course, now that we know that this is exactly the midpoint of the country, it makes good sense why God should appear to him here and say, look, this is it. We'll have more, God will have more to say to Abraham on this later. Of course, the expression Oaks of Moreh occurs only here, elsewhere, only in Genesis 12, 6, marking the spot where near Shechem where Abraham first camped when he entered the land. Oaks of Moreh, never anywhere else in Scripture.
Since the Mount Ebal is the highest point, and if the Canaanites would have built an altar, they would have probably built it on the highest point.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is there any thought that perhaps Jacob would have used the same altar foundation, or the rest of them would have built on the same altar site,
yes,
claiming the land?
Well, the interesting thing is, the question is there any hint of this being a Canaanite religious site? The answer to that one, would be, we assume it would be because mountaintops were always sites of worship. On every high hill and under every green tree. So The answer to that would be yes. But the interesting thing is, in the book of Genesis, when it talks about the Canaanites, it'll say repeatedly, oh, the Canaanites were then in the land. It never has anything negative to say about the Canaanites. In the book of, have you noticed that? In fact, in chapter 15, where the Lord promises to Abraham, he sets the boundaries of the promised land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. At that point, he says, your descendants will go into another country and will be slaves for there for 400 years. But then when the cup of the Amorites, another name for Canaanites, I mean, they're often used interchangeably, when the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then I'll bring you back. Oh, really? The author of Genesis knows that that cup of iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full. In fact, Abraham's relationships with the Canaanites are all positive. They welcome him. He has no struggle. The struggles happen when his grandkids, Jacob's boys, at this very place at Shechem, become nasty boys. In fact, there are hints of the future. Abraham tells his servant, no way do I want my son to marry a Canaanite. And Isaac tells Jacob, I don't want you to marry a Canaanite. Go back to Haran and marry your cousin from up there. And later, Isaac is troubled with Esau because of his Canaanite wife. You know, there are hints of that. But there isn't a hint of paganism. In fact, a Canaanite king of Salem is called the King of Righteousness, who is a priest of El Elyon, blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him the tithe. This is a Canaanite. You know, so that at this point, the problem that surfaces later, by the time Moses and the Israelites come out of Egypt, the place is crawling with the idolatrous vermin. But the only idolaters in the patriarchal stories are Jacob and his wives. Remember the teraphim? And finally, in chapter 35, Jacob says, get rid of the idols that you have. In any case, Shechem, modern Nablus, was located in the valley between Gerizim and Ebal when Abraham arrived. The Lord appeared and confirmed, this land is your land. This is the gift that I will give to your descendants. And Abraham responded by erecting the first altar. Here is Shechem in the middle. This is modern-day Nablus. We can't go there. Last time when we were on tour, this is Mount Gerizim on the south, on to the left. We can get there. But you can't go down into the valley. I wanted desperately to get onto Ebal because there's an altar on Ebal. But it's in troubled territory. And it's not danger. It's not safe. So I tried to, if you go on a bus, you won't be safe. You'll get pelted. So I said, can't we go with a cab, two or three of us? And the answer was no. In any case, I would like desperately to get. But this is Shechem, where Abraham built the altar, is right in here somewhere, in the middle between these two mountains. And also there is, whose tomb? Well, no, Joseph is... I forgot. Rachel's tomb? Rachel's tomb. No, that's in Bethlehem. But there's a tomb in here. My mind draws a blank. This is where Jacob's well is. This is where Jesus had his conversation with a Samaritan woman. We'll come back to all of that yet, but this is a very significant place, which raises interesting questions. Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. because he has an appointment with a Samaritan woman there. And why does he pick this place? An interesting question. But there's one other text we have to look at, and we don't see this one mentioned in the literature that much because it doesn't mention either, it doesn't mention the Oak of Moreh. But look at chapter 33, 17 to 20. Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He built himself a house and made booths of his for his livestock. There he named the place, therefore the name of the place is called Succoth, which means booths. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem on the other side of the river. Succoth is east of the Jordan, the river Jabbok. He came to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money. Nah, not money. They didn't have money. Pieces of silver. I just cut and pasted again. Pieces of silver, the piece of land where he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohe Yisrael. El, that's the name of God, one of the titles of God. El, the God of Israel. What's so significant about that? Who set up the altar? Jacob. Why does he call it? Why didn't he call it the God of Jacob? God had changed his name. Let's bring back this map. What's happened in the previous chapters? The Lord, Jacob is coming. Oh, this thing works for a minute and then it's gone. Jacob had come down from the north and he was at the Jabbok River on the east side of the Jordan, and he knew he was about to meet Esau, and he was scared out of his mind, and he made elaborate plans, sending out his emissaries with gifts for Esau and everything. And there at the brook of Jabbok, what else happened? He fought with a man. That's what the text says, a man. And he tells the man, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he asks the man, what is your name? And the man says, why do you ask me? And then the man says, it's not my name that matters, it's your name. To this point, you've been called Jacob. From now on, your name is Israel. And the explanation given, for you have wrestled with God and come out on top. He didn't get a blessing at the point, but he got a new name. Well, after that, Jacob crosses the river. He goes to Shechem, and he builds an altar. And he calls it, he dedicates it to El, the God of Israel. And of course, as the author writes this story, hundreds of years later, whether you think Moses wrote it or somebody else, it is hundreds of years later. As the author writes this story after the Exodus and after we've got this far, he realizes, El, the God of Israel, not El, the God of Canaan, or even El, the God of one particular man. He now says, this is the national deity. It is the God of Israel. When Abraham gets to the promised land, first thing he does is go to Shechem, builds an altar. Jacob comes to the promised land. This is after he has spent, 21 years or 22 years up in Haran. He's got his wives. He's coming home now. From Bethel, the Lord had said, go up there. I will be with you. I will bring you back. And now he's come back. First thing he does, and he's come back as Israel, not just as Jacob. He heads to Shechem. He builds an altar. Oh, now we come to the Israelites. When you cross the Jordan River, where are you supposed to go? Head straight for this place. First thing you are to do is build an altar. Why? We'll see. So that the Lord can say, like on your GPS, you're there. You've made it. You're home. That's what's happening here. Which probably explains why. I mean, the first time when the Israelites came to Kadesh Barnea, Kadesh Barnea is down here, south of Beersheba. They were supposed to attack the land from here. It would have taken a long time to get up to Shechem. And in the meantime, they sent out the scouts and they came back and they said, this is a magnificent land, but guess what? We're just grasshoppers. Before these monsters, we can't take it. So they said, we're not going in. Of course, Caleb and Joshua were the exceptions. And then the Lord sent them back into the desert to die there 40 years later. Have you ever wondered, why doesn't God bring them back to Kadesh Barnea and tell them to go in from here? I think I know. They failed the first test of coming through here. I think they would have landed up at Shechem very quickly. But this time around, he brings them all the way around. Up through here, they're poised here at Mount Nebo. He brings them across here, and then they head for Shechem there. Shechem is the destination, God in God's scheme of things. What else can we say? The covenantal significance of it. Any questions? I mean, there's a lot of geography here. Yes, sir.
Since the Mount Ebal is the highest point, and if the Canaanites would have built an altar, they would have probably built it on the highest point.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is there any thought that perhaps Jacob would have used the same altar foundation, or the rest of them would have built on the same altar site?
Yes.
Claiming the land.
Well, I have my question is quite different. Jacob doesn't build the altar on Mount Ebal or Gerizim. He builds it in the valley. So did Abraham. They build it in the valley. Well, that's countercultural. That's counterintuitive. So right off the bat, we know we are not dependent upon that kind of spiritual, theological geography. God is in the valley, and it's in the valley where we stake the claim. This land is your land. So, yeah, there's no hint that at this point he took over a pagan shrine.
Was Joseph's instructions to take the people back with his bones following the prefigured route that he took to take his father's bones back?
Well, I don't know that. The question is, what about Joseph's instruction to take his bones with them and to bury him in the promised land, though he's an Egyptian by now? He wants to be buried in the promised land. Do we know that they came that way with Joseph's? Well, yes, they're carrying them with them. But the other thing is, earlier in the narrative, Jacob had died. And when in Egypt Jacob died, Joseph was there to close his eyes. What a blessing that was for both of them. But in any case, when Jacob died, a whole entourage, a whole parade of people came with this, royal hearse. The Pharaoh sent his best to carry these people back home. I mean, these are most honored, most favored guests in our land. But they didn't come this way. They came this way. And when the Canaanites saw them, they thought, what kind of disaster has hit Egypt that the Egyptians are mourning like this? To them, the Israelites are Egyptians. They probably talk like them, they dress like them, whatever else. And so they think this is an Egyptian parade. Now, at this point, of course, the Egypt had its political tentacles all over the place. So you could expect them to be messing with the local populations. But in any case, the Israelites are retracing the steps of Jacob's bones. Jacob didn't walk this way, but his bones came here. And so, in a sense, we have that as well. All right. One more question.
Yeah, the renaming of Jacob to Israel?
Yes.
And then he names the altar, or the well, or the god. He names it
the altar.
The God of Israel.
Yeah.
So I understand Jacob being renamed.
Yes.
And you said, why didn't he name it the God of Jacob?
Yeah.
So I understand that he named it after his name.
Yes.
But I didn't understand the jump to the national God. Is it just coincidence that we'd be called Israel after that, or was it called Israel before he was named that?
Well, if you read the stories in Genesis after the renaming, you will find the narrator alternates the name of Jacob. Sometimes he calls him Israel, sometimes he calls him Jacob, whatever else. So he now has two names. There are lots of people in the Bible who have two names. Gideon has two names, Jerubbaal and Gideon, which is his real name. But in any case, it alternates. But the point I was trying to make is the author who writes this story centuries later, from the perspective of the promise having been fulfilled, when the author narrates it, he notices Jacob didn't call this El, the God of Jacob. He called it El, the God of Israel. That's the point of the story. The author recognizes the significance that the name change has happened right before this, and the moment you're in the promised land, we're using that name. It prefigures something to come. Looks like our time is about gone, and we only got started with preliminaries. Sorry for putting you to sleep with all this, but we'll come back next week. Let's see, what else have we got to talk about? Oh, yes, we do have a few things to talk about. When I read this story, I stand amazed at the faithfulness of God. Did you see that? That's what they're celebrating, God's faithfulness. He had said to Abraham, this is it. He had said to Jacob, this is it. And now he is fulfilling the promises. This is it. You're there. That is the God we worship. Incarnate in Jesus Christ, he keeps all his promises. Let's give thanks. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your mercy to us, calling us to yourself, stamping us with your name, and declaring, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We thank you for these interesting little stories. And we ask, O Lord, that as we work our way through this text, you would not only reveal us the interesting details of the account, but you would reveal to us yourself in all your mercy and your glory. We ask in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. See you in 7 days, as God wills.